I am excited to be coming to the book of Hebrews, and for some of you, when you first came into the youth group, it's possible that you remember the back end of this study. Typically, I keep studies for 6 or 7 years, and then I'll come back to them, we'll revisit them. So some of you might remember some of these lessons. I also did a few of them on Sunday night in like 2014. So I don't think you remember, but if you're like, hey, that slide looks familiar, that may have been what it is from, all right? It's been a bit of a crazy day, a crazy week, and I am just so glad to come to the Word of God because the Word of God makes sense. And I am excited that y'all would want to come and hear the Word of God and learn from the Word of God. And I ask that when it comes to the book of Hebrews, that you would massage your brain and be ready to learn, because there is much richness in the book of Hebrews. But if you come at it as a casual student, a nonchalant student, you won't understand it. But if you come in ready to do the work, you will be blessed by the book. I appreciate the song sets that Edwin put together. I guess Edwin, did you come up with those? Oh, man. Okay, because they are reflecting and getting you ready to talk about Jesus and how Jesus is superior to all. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. And so the title of our lesson as we enter into this book is The Son of God, Superior to All. A little bit of a background information, if you are not familiar with the book of Hebrews at all. Does anyone know who wrote it? So you don't know. Is that a problem? No, we don't know who wrote it, all right? We don't know who wrote it. One of the church fathers says, no one knows but God. And that's not a problem for us. Most of the books in the New Testament that are included in the canon of Scripture, they either had an apostle write it or someone closely associated to an apostle. And that way, God could guarantee that the New Testament really is the Word of God. Now, when it came to the book of Hebrews, the early church fathers, when they read it, there was no question in their mind that it was the Word of God. And a lot of it is concerned with the rich theology and the teaching that is there. So don't see that we don't know who the author is as an obstacle. See it as something that declares the glory of Jesus Christ, because as John MacArthur says, it's fitting we don't know the author, since the book's purpose is to exalt Christ, just to point us to who Christ is. Some would believe that it was Paul. They would hold to that, but some of the language and the way things are structured doesn't really fit Paul. Like Paul always says at the beginning, hey, it's me, Paul, and I'm writing, pretty much. I'm paraphrasing. But we do know some things. We know that he was not an eyewitness of Jesus' early earthly ministry. Why do we know that? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And the idea is, he could have said, hey, I heard Jesus say it, if he was there and he was watching. But instead, it was confirmed through the Lord by those who had heard. So he was not an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was most likely Jewish and very well educated. And we get that by the style of language, but how much this book is saturated with knowledge from the Old Testament. He had a phenomenal knowledge of Old Testament. He really understood it backwards and forwards and forwards and backwards. And that's going to be important when we come to the audience in just a second. He also had an intimate knowledge of his audience. He knew these people. He loved these people. He knew exactly where they were struggling, and he knew how to reach out to them and how to minister to them. So we don't know who it was, but we know some things about him. Now, what's his argument? As I mentioned, his argument is the all superiority of Jesus Christ. So you need to remember that when you're reading this book, the author has something that he wants to keep bringing to the forefront, and that is Jesus is better than anything. All right, Jesus is superior to all. He's going to start out in chapter 1 comparing Jesus to the angels. And for us, that's not a big deal. We go, well, yeah, duh. We know that Jesus is superior to the angels. But if you put yourself in the mindset of the Jewish people of that day, there were some who worshiped angels. They obviously held angels in high regard. And to say that this man, Jesus, is superior to the angels was significant. Moses and Joshua, Jesus is superior to them. And for your everyday Jew, them fighting words to say that Jesus is superior to them, but that is true. He is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and his death did away with that Old Testament sacrificial system because he now provided a means of salvation. It's better than the Old Covenant. The covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant was made with the Mosaic, with Moses and the people there. He's better than all of those things, all right? And so that's how the book is structured. Like, we're going to start out talking about Jesus is better than angels, and then I believe it goes on to Jesus is better than Moses. And it's going to talk about how Jesus is the better high priest, and Jesus is the builder of a better covenant, and on and on. The audience, and understanding the audience, will help us understand what is being written, because there are Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6. There are some pretty hotly debated passages in there, and if you just flopped open your Bible and gave it a look, you may believe that people lose their salvation. There's some things you could draw from that, but when you look at it in context and understand the audience, it'll help you. He is writing to Jewish believers. And these believers are in danger of mixing the old with the new. Mixing the old with the new. And we already saw this in the book of Acts, where they had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they were like, what do we need to do? Like, do we still need to do circumcision? Do we need to observe the Passover? Do we need the dietary law? We don't understand. What do we need? And they broke it down and made it very simple. And in the book of Galatians, remember how Judaizers had crept into the church and they had even led Peter astray. And they were teaching things of the Old Testament that had been abolished, that they were no longer to follow, and or they had been fulfilled. And they just had this question. It was mixing in. There are also in this Jewish non-believers who profess Jesus. Jewish non-believers who profess Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not saying the Christian rejects or neglects that salvation. It's talking about the person who looks and talks like all the other people in the church, but they've never truly repented, and in doing that, they are neglecting so great a salvation. Go to chapter 6, and this is one of those passages I referred you to that can be difficult. It says, for in the case of verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and we read that and we go, oh, who has been enlightened? Christians, right? So Christians, for in this case, who have been those who have once been enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Now, this sounds like there's a Christian and they have lost their salvation. Now, when you come up with a question, you got to first zoom out on the context. And so when you do that, you start to get more understanding. But then you zoom out to the New Testament, and then you zoom out to the Old Testament, and you use the rest of Scripture. And you have things like Ephesians 1:13 that talks about how we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we know from the book of John how Jesus says he holds us in his hand, and the Father also holds us in his hand, and no one will snatch him away. You remember verses like John 5:24 that speak of the assurance of salvation, all right? And that helps you interpret what's going on here. We also have Hebrews chapter 10. Flip over there with me. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Again, it's painting the picture of the person who acts like they're saved, but they're not. But they're not. And then it goes down in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in this book, there are also, the audience are Jewish non-believers who openly reject Jesus. Jewish non-believers who openly reject Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal life. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Skip down to verse 27. This warning, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him. So the author has this call of repentance to those who have rejected Jesus Christ, whether they profess to or not. A quick breakdown of verses 1 through 4, that's what I'm going to try to cover tonight, is get all the way through there. Verses 1 and 2, we see God's progressive revelation of his redemptive plan. God's progressive revelation of his redemptive plan. And you may not have time to write all of this down, but we'll come back to the point. 2b through 4, not to be or not to be. 2b through verse 4 is God's exhaustive explanation of his awesome son. And if you want to spell awesome with E, that is awesome. You can do that, all right? Because that would just sound really cool. The alliteration would work. So let's go to verse 1, all right? Let's go to verse 1. Flip back there to Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And what is this idea of progressive revelation, all right? Let's take Christmas, because you like Christmas. When it comes to Christmas, you have an idea, you have an inkling that your parents are probably going to give you what? Presents, right? Unless they're mean, grumpy parents. They're going to give you presents. You haven't actually seen the present, but you know that there is going to be presents. And then one day, you run downstairs and you see under the tree a present. And you're thrilled with that. That's all I need, Mom and Dad. No, you probably have lots of presents. Well, you have now learned a little bit more. You have progressed in what has been revealed to you. You now know the shape and the size of the box that's holding the present. You still don't really know a lot. Any of y'all still do the thing where you shake it? Yeah, some of you do. All right, maybe you smell it. I don't think that would help you. All right, but you don't know what the present is yet until what? Christmas morning, all right? Right, we do that on Christmas morning. Maybe you can have one on Christmas Eve, but most time, and then when you open up, boom, it has been revealed, all right? You knew there was going to be a present, then you saw the present, but you couldn't open it, and then, wow, woo. In the same way, God reveals to us his plan of redemption. Where did he begin to reveal that plan of redemption? Jonathan? Yeah, in Genesis. You remember the chapter? Chapter 3, verse. You're on a roll. 15. Did Logan tell you that? Oh, no. But I couldn't see his lips moving with all that hair. But he just seemed kind of sneaky over there. Yeah, Genesis 3:15, all right? Where Adam and Eve are in sin, and God has the judgments that he's going to talk to them about, but he says, there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the snake. Okay? And I'm sure Adam and Eve are going, well, is that Cain? Is that Abel? I don't know who it is. He didn't say that his name is Jesus and he would be born in Bethlehem and all of those things. But throughout the Old Testament, we learn more, right? Because we knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem because Micah tells us that. But they didn't get everything at the get-go. God progressively reveals that. And so when it comes to who Jesus is, man, we are so spoiled because we have it all collected for us, all right? God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. 1 Peter 1:10-12 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. So catch that. Isaiah, who's prophesying about Christ, you know, Micah, who's prophesying about Christ, all these those prophets are searching and they're connecting, but they only have a little bit of knowledge there. They don't have everything. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Eventually, the prophets come to know, I don't have the answer. But I am writing things down for the future generations so that they may know. And these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. And we get the whole spoiled thing because we know who Jesus is, and we know where he was born, and we know all of the prophecies that were fulfilled, and we go, But to them, it was like, wow. And we need to come at Jesus with fresh eyes. And so later in just a little bit, when we talk about his awesomeness, we need to come at him with those fresh eyes, being blown away as if we had never heard of him before. Who is the best choice to deliver a message? Who is the best choice? What do you think? Who would you pick to deliver a message? Not necessarily a name of a person, but a type of a person. What do you think, Mary Grace? Huh? Okay, someone who's trustworthy, that's good. All right, because if they're not trustworthy, they may give you misinformation. David?
A messenger.
Okay, a messenger. Judah? Okay, someone who's reliable. Garrett? Okay, someone who's a good speaker. I like it, like where we're going. Emily? Someone that can text message? iPhone text messaging is a good messenger. All right, Neil? Okay, it could be a mailman. All right, we're thinking in a little bit different circles here. I was gonna go deep, go deep. The best person to deliver a message, Rebecca? Okay, the person who's creating the message, right? The person creating the message is the best person. Hey, party at Edwin's house, let's do this. Are you gonna believe me? You have a choice there, okay? Maybe Edwin said, hey, invite everyone. And I go, hey, everybody, you're invited to Edwin's. And you have a question. But is Nate invited? Do I know the answer? Well, I got to go back to Edwin. Edwin, is Nate invited? No, Nate is not invited. And what are we supposed to bring? I don't know. What are we supposed to bring? Instead, if it's Edwin and it's his message, boom, he just tells you everything. No, Nate, you can't come. You must bring cheese balls and Oreos and whatever it may be, all right? God has a message for us. So obviously, God is the first one that would deliver that message. The person giving the message is the best choice. What is the next best choice to deliver the message? And this is kind of what you were getting to. Trustworthy, reliable, all of those things. It would be someone who can accurately and authoritatively give the message. Hey, Edwin wants us all to go over to his house. Let's go. All right. Edwin, did you ever tell me that?
Yes.
No, he didn't. Quit ruining my illustration. He didn't. I just made that up, and I invited all you people over there. All right? I do not own Edwin's house. Edwin does. So I don't have the authority to invite you there, and I was not accurate with the information. So why the New Testament is pretty much recorded by the apostles and those closely associated and things like that is those were the people that Jesus handpicked, and he had given them that authority. And so when it comes to the word, God handpicks people, and through the Holy Spirit, he communicates, and they record those things. What about when it comes to God communicating his message to us? God is the best choice to deliver the message. Well, if God isn't there face to face with me where I can hear his voice, what is the next best way? Someone who can accurately and authoritatively give the message. And those are the chosen people that God used as authors to inspire with the Holy Spirit to record his written word. So God used to, it says long ago, he spoke to the fathers, and then he spoke in the prophets in many portions and ways, and now he's spoken to us through his son. Who is the more accurate, or who is the messenger that has more authority? I would say it that way. The son himself. So that's why it's so mind-blowing when Jesus is walking around saying, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is the Lord. He is the Lord. Who can accurately and authoritatively deliver God's message? Well, first of all, the prophets. We see that in verse 1. And it says in many portions. One commentator says, this is indicating that God spoke to the ancestors in a piecemeal or fragmentary fashion. All right? They didn't always get the complete picture. Ezekiel, he got, you know, visions of things. But he didn't get all of it put together in many portions. And it also says in many ways. What does he mean by that? There are parables. There's just straight up prophecy. This will happen one day. There's poetry. There's symbolism. God is a creative God. And he has communicated through the prophets from the days of the fathers in many portions in many ways. I want you to flip over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. And we can flip here, but some of the other places I was going to have you flip, we probably won't have time for, so I'll just have to summarize. This is Moses in the second giving of the law. It says this in verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So even from Moses' day, he's already warning them, look, there's going to be false prophets that come up. And how do you know that they're false? Well, is there anything inconsistent with their message from what's already been communicated? But for them, you could say, time will tell. And if it doesn't come true, then they were lying. And when you get to, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and all those things, you do have false prophets saturating Israel, and they need to be called out on it. But go back to verse 15. Very special message. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And you remember that, the response the people had to God on the mountain? They were like, whoa, don't let us see God speak anymore. You speak to us, Moses. And in verse 17, it says, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And this is a picture of Jesus to come, that Jesus is going to be the one raised up that is greater than Moses and that will communicate God's word. So we see that in verse 2 of chapter 11, the Son. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. And we kind of like freak out when we see the last days. What? That's it? It's over? This was like 2,000 years ago. He's saying that even that we are in the last times, right? We're in the last times as it is. And in these, they have had the Son of God himself give the message. The idea, you know, Matthew 5:17, all right? Matthew 5:17. Let me just flip over there real quick for you and read that. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, communicating God's truth, says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? To fulfill. To fulfill." Now, there are literal prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but he also came to flesh this out and to teach you exactly what was going on. Remember John 14:6. He's saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The Old Testament didn't reveal the name of Jesus and the you know, things along those lines, but here he is saying, "It's me. It's me. I'm communicating that to you." In John 10, we don't have time to go there, but remember John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are what? Are one." So Jesus, the Son, is one with the Father, and he came and he spoke the very words of God, the very truth of God. How accurately and authoritatively did Jesus deliver God's message? Now, there were prophets in the Old Testament, and when they spoke, everyone listened, because they knew that they were a prophet of the Lord. Well, how'd they know? Well, what they said was coming true. But there are also times that people denied what they said, even though it was blatantly accurate. But what about Jesus? How accurately and authoritatively did Jesus deliver God's message? One man says this: "Jesus was a man completely innocent. He offered himself as a sacrifice." Oop, I'll get back. So we have these things called snowballs. You see those snowballs and the kids hit each other with them? They're great, they don't hurt. Well, Kim bought some of those cotton ball things, and Tanner thought they were snowballs. So he tore that apart, and he started throwing those around and stuff like that. So, okay, close your eyes. 2 seconds. Wait, no, I'm count to five, and then you open them. 1, 2, 3. Some of you didn't close your eyes, you cheater. Zachariah, I'm looking at you. All right, Jesus was a man completely innocent, offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and he became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Now, Jesus communicated his message and delivered his message so effectively that even a complete pagan would say this about Jesus. You would expect this to be the words coming from a Christian, right? This is Gandhi, who led millions away from the cross. He knew and understood that Jesus was so good with his message that he could attribute those things to Jesus. Another man of history said, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Well, it was Albert Einstein who denied the Lord until his death, as far as we know. Pagan man, but he says he loved reading the New Testament because of what it spoke about Jesus. And he said no myth is filled with such life, yet he still rejected Jesus. And that speaks to how effective Jesus was in carrying out his message. One man wrote, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, they have all founded empires. But on what did the rest of the what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. You know who said that? Napoleon. So another person, a pagan man, but he could see how accurately and authoritatively Jesus carried on his message. H.G. Wells, the author, says, "I am a historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess that as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." And I don't want it to be lost to you that these were great men of history, and every one of them, unless they repented on their deathbed, is now in hell. And every single one of them could clearly see who Jesus was. And yet they hardened their heart to that truth, and they went to hell rejecting the one who had communicated that truth so clearly. Now, moving on. The second part of our outline, God's exhaustive explanation of his awesome Son. Verse 2, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they." You see that this description is exhaustive. It looks at Jesus Christ and it ponders who he is. It meditates on the Son of God himself, and it gives him the glory that he is due. And this description is awesome. I mean, the radiance of his glory, the radiance of God's glory, that's Jesus. The exact representation of God's nature. I mean, this is a glowing recommendation right here. He's speaking the truth when he writes these things. Let it not be lost upon us. Jesus is the, and then it goes on and lists these things. He is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. God is God, and Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. And while that blows our mind, that there is one God and there are three persons that make up that one God, we know and understand that this world will be given to Jesus Christ. He is appointed as heir of all things. And in Psalm 2, you get this picture of how the armies of the world gather to fight against God, and God laughs in the heavens, and Jesus, the ruler, comes and destroys. When it comes to your typical movie hero, Jesus is not. All those movie heroes you see, they have some serious flaw to them, some downside, and Jesus does not have that. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the rightful ruler. He is also the creator of all things. We see that in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And we don't have time to go there again, but you can write down John 1:1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And we know from that was Jesus Christ. He made the world. He is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him," and what? "For him." And so we take a moment and we massage our brains and we wake up and we think, how does that apply to me? Well, wait, I'm pretty sure I was created. And so God is my creator. Jesus is my creator. And I am accountable for him because all things have been what? Created through him and for him. You were created for him, to give him glory, to obey him, to worship him. Goes on to say that he is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. We think back to the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus took the kind of inner circle three with him, And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. And remember, their minds were so blown by this that Peter was like, hey, this is good. We should build some tabernacles here for you. And, you know, he's poor Peter. He's trying his best. All right, and we dogpile on him, but the other guys weren't saying anything. But they, what this is, was it was just a glimpse of the holiness of God, a glimpse of the holiness of Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus every day. They walked with Jesus and they talked with Jesus. But when they saw Jesus, a small picture of his glory, they go, and it was shocking to them. And it made them worship him. He is the radiance of God's glory. We know that God dwells in unapproachable light, but we were allowed to see the Son veiled in flesh, so they got a clear picture of who God is. When it comes to the Father-Son relationship, there is no doubt, as much as you deny it, there are parts of you guys that resemble your dad. All right? And you're keeping your fingers crossed that you keep your hair, not like old dad did and stuff like that, but you are a representation of him. And ladies, whether you like it or not, which I know you all love it, you are a representation of your mom, all right? There's that picture there. Christ is a representation of God. He radiates the glory of God. An exact representation of his nature. John 14, 8 through 11. I love this. This is where the upper room, Jesus had just said, hey, you know I'm leaving. And verse 1 of 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Okay, Jesus, we know you're leaving. Okay, we understand that, sort of. But just show us the Father. That's all we ask. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And I picture Peter going, yeah, Philip. Or he's like, yes, I didn't say this. It was Philip. Who has seen the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, going back to Jesus being the perfect messenger, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. Number 5, he is the sustainer of all things. We saw earlier that he's the creator. It says upholds all things by the word of his power. And we had mentioned that some of the early forefathers of our nation were deists who believed that, you know, God kind of got the ball rolling, or they would compare it to a clockmaker, all right? Do people still make clocks? I guess they do. They make a clock, and then it does what? It just kind of does its thing, all right? You don't have to do much to it. It just tick, 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 and whatnot. But really, God at all times is holding us together. He's sustaining us, and we take that for granted. His power. And here we learn from Hebrews that Jesus specifically is the sustainer of all things. He is the provider of purification. Go back to Hebrews chapter, I guess you're already there. I flipped, you didn't. It says, when he had made purification of sins, he is the one that can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes that process. Remember, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Now, Jesus didn't become a sinner. It says it's as if Jesus had sinned our sins. God punished him, so then we get what? The righteousness of Christ. The good deal there. 1 Peter 3:18, it's by his wounds that we have been healed. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb. He is the conqueror of all things. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is the right hand is the place of power, the place of authority. And it's as if he is a conquering ruler. sitting down at the, and you can, we won't have time to go there, but you can jot those verses down. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, Jesus was not defeated by the cross. Jesus was not defeated by the cross. He was victorious through the cross. And he rose again, and now he is with the Father at his right hand. Number 8, Jesus is superior to the angels. And what this is you notice there's a little bit of crossover. When we get to our next passage of Scripture, I'm going to go back to verse 4 because verse 4 is kind of the connector to the first section, the introduction, and then the first part of the angels. But it's appropriate to look at this. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And it's not saying that the name Jesus is like better than, you know, Jacob or Aiden or whatever it may be. The name, the authority of Jesus is more excellent. And it's a reminder that Jesus is a Rangers fan because he is superior to the angels, like the Rangers. Unless you find that sacrilegious, then we'll just move on and go from there. Well, how are we gonna wrap this up? I know I threw a lot out at you, all right? But I want you to comprehend a few things. There tonight in this room, there are 3 different audiences listening tonight, all right? I don't think anyone would disagree with this. There are non-believers who profess Jesus. So you sit here and you nod along and you would say, oh, sure, I believe in Jesus, but you're just living your life however you want. There are non-believers who openly reject Jesus, all right? You will say flat out, I am not a Christian. Then there are also genuine followers of Jesus Christ, and I would pray that all of you would become that. But there are a number of you that have repented and believed in Jesus, and you love him. And the thing that we need to keep in mind with this audience in mind is this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And what is your response to him? What is your response to him? He is. You can't argue with this. And if you do, you're wrong, right? He is the creator of all things. He is the exact representation of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is holding you together right now. He is the sustainer of all things. He is victorious, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is superior to all. He is the only purifier of sins. And when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, he meant it because he is the perfect messenger given to us from the Father to communicate the very mind of God because he is God. And if you look at the Jesus of the Bible and you walk away from him, I want you to keep in mind Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And don't say, oh, later, after I've had my sin, after I've had my fun, after I've made it through college and done the things I want to do, then I'll believe in Jesus, because you are not guaranteed another moment on this earth. But when you read about Jesus, are you just jotting things down? Are you just glazed over? Or are you going, yeah, that's my Lord. That's my Savior. I can't wait to spend eternity with him. What is your response to him? If you are one of these non-believers, whether you openly reject Christ or whether you give him lip service but your heart is far away, God will forgive you if you repent and believe. But it's not repenting and believing what you want to believe. It's repenting and believing in the Jesus of the Bible, that he is Lord and Savior. And if you are a genuine believer, I want you to meditate on the richness of Jesus. That's your Savior. That's your Lord. That's your Master. And you are created by him and for him. And we need to make sure that we savor Christ and then we also live our life for Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are confronted tonight by the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he may be. We thank you for their Holy Spirit inspiring him to record these words so that we may benefit from it. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. We see his awesomeness, and we also know that he is so loving, that he was willing to serve us and willing to die for us. I do pray, Lord, that the unbeliever tonight would see their sin and see the love of Christ and see the awesomeness of Christ. They would repent and believe. And for those of us that love your son Jesus, may we serve him more, being such a great God and Savior. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.